Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson. He is the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a contributor to the actual print journal. Yes, we have a print journal, with his recurring column, Commentary on the War. Welcome back, Dave.
Thanks. Good to be here.
So the last time we were together, you suggested that we discuss what a good funeral sermon looks like. I think it was the episode when we were discussing pastoral care to the death and dying. So that's what we're going to talk about today. How we should keep in our mind's eye what the purpose of a Christian funeral is and what it's not, and then how we orient our task when we see that this is imminent. So what would you say the purpose of a Christian funeral is?
I think that the primary purpose of a Christian funeral is to give voice to the faith of the departed. So to confess for the person who can no longer speak for himself and to bear witness for him. And often that includes, of course, being better able to articulate than he himself was, what he actually believed and how it is that he has come to the place where he now is. And I think that's important that we think about this, that the pastor then really is serving the deceased. And that's a little bit different perspective and orientation than I think the way we usually conceive of it, where we think that we are there to comfort the bereaved. That's true, but we're going to comfort the bereaved with the truth. We're not going to just comfort them, you know, because we feel sorry for them. That's what funeral directors do. They don't care if the person, right? I mean, as long as they get paid, the funeral directors are happy. They are about comforting people with anything that comforts them, no matter how false it is. And we have no interest in that. I mean, not that we want to hurt people, but right, we're there to give voice or give expression to the faith of the deceased. And that really, I think, is very important that we recognize that's who we're serving, not the family, but the deceased, and then confessing for him so that his family would hear what the actual truth is and how it is that they might see this person again and so forth. So it's not, you're not primarily trying to comfort the mourners, and you're not having some sort of celebration of life and all that kind of stuff. It just, it shifts everything, and it really moves the funeral into a worship service instead of, I don't know, all the other sorts of things that it might be. So I think if we start there, that really helps to guide what the sermon then should be.
Yeah, I think you're onto something with the way that you phrased it, that you are confessing for the deceased with the purpose of the kind of comfort that will give to the bereaved.
Yeah.
When I was going through premarital sessions with Lauren, we kept saying to the pastor who was going to marry us, we don't want this service to be about us. We want it to be about, you know, Jesus. And, you know, we were young. And he said, well, that's good. But like, you're the focus of what Jesus is doing. So in some way, it has to be about you.
Right. You're the reason we're all here. Yeah.
And I think that is always stuck in my mind whenever we're have some sort of rite, like whether it's marriage or even funerals, that the person there, the reason that we're there, has to figure in somehow. And I think that is our real struggle of how do we bear witness to that faith, being honest, and at the same time, not devolving into eulogy. You know, how do we bear witness to what a good life and good death they lived and died without saying, that this is a celebration of life or going down the road of eulogy?
Well, hold on. I want to respond to something you said there about this, because this is a general liturgical principle that I think ought to be important for the sort of people that listen to this podcast. This idea of the centrality of the human being that is there, you know, there's no office apart from an office holder. And you know, so this has to do with ordinations, as you said, with marriages, with funerals, but also then liturgically, at a confirmation, like it's bizarre. And I think somewhat, inappropriate is probably too strong of a word, but like during the confirmation, right, when the pastor turns his back on the children to pray towards the altar, you shouldn't do that. You should pray towards what you're praying for. And there's several times where that happens throughout the year where something's happening. And we have this idea that prayer is always directed toward the altar, and it shouldn't be always. You ought to be recognizing where the action's taking place. One of the things that we try to instill in our acolytes and our field workers is that they lead the congregation by their attention. And they're supposed to be looking at whoever's speaking. You know, they're supposed to be directing their attention to what's happening in at that moment in the liturgy. And I think this is just kind of a general and broad principle, but I think it guides us in so much in how we conduct ourselves and how we lead worship and how we assist the people in their devotion so that they're paying attention to the right things. And I think like we had this idea for a while. I mean, it's not completely inappropriate again, but this idea of what's the high point of the liturgy, you know, is the highest point the words of institution or the reading of the gospel or the creed or whatever. And in some ways, I think that question is misplaced. I mean, what the most important thing in the liturgy is what's happening right then. And so it's not like we're, well, let's hurry up and get through the Old Testament so we can get to the good part. You know, when it's being read, it's being read. So anyway, that was a little aside, but I thought it was worth saying. So the idea, what is the ideal kind of funeral sermon or the ideal situation, I would say. And this is, again, so in a kind of related thing, we have such trouble with this because this is where actually the hard work of theology comes and really the art. And that is not simply denigrating to the bare minimum. We have such a ridiculous temptation to always just go for the minimum. Well, if your sins are forgiven, that's it. Well, I mean, in some sense, of course, but you know, the distinction between, for example, your wife absolving you when you've sinned against her and receiving absolution from the pastor, those are two different things, even though they're the same thing. So they're both valid. They're both certain. God works through his word. We're not pitting one against the other, but they both have their place and their appropriateness. And you would be wrong to place your wife into an office that she doesn't hold and to burden her to go to her and confess all your sins to her, right? You should confess the sins against her to her, and you should receive her absolution as from God himself, but you shouldn't try to make her your pastor. God has instituted the pastor for other things. So, but our problem is if somebody asks us, well, is there any difference between your wife's absolution and the pastor's absolution, you know, our kind of default response is to not answer the actual question, is there any distinction, but to say, oh, they're both valid. Well, yeah, they're both valid. Mm. But you know, just because they're both valid and they both, in some sense, deliver the same thing, they're not the same thing. And these distinctions and this kind of nuance requires actual care and precision and nuance. And frankly, we're not good at it. Our forefathers were much better at it. They were smarter than us. They worked harder than us. And we neglect them to our shame. So here, what's the ideal situation? It's not just someone that's baptized, right? We want we act like all baptisms, if you're baptized, it's everybody's equal. And again, you know, in terms of kind of theological discourse and understanding the fullness of God's word, or at least coming towards an understanding of that, you know, we do confess the degrees of glory. All this equality stuff. It's just actually, it's communist. It's horrible. It ruins everything. That's not the way God created the world. Not everything's the same. Not everything's equal. So here's what we want, the ideal situation. We want, obviously, we want the person to have heard the word of God already in his mother's womb and to have Christian parents and family who are praying for him even before he is born into the world. And then, of course, we want him to be baptized with great urgency, even though we believe he already believes because he's already heard the word of God. Mm-hmm. So we want him to hear the word of God, to be prayed for, and to be baptized, right? But then that's not the end.
Yeah.
You know, then we want him to be raised in the faith. We want the scriptures put in his hands. We want him catechized. And we want him to eventually come to a fuller and more articulate adult sort of understanding and autonomy where he can say, yes, this is also my faith, the faith into which I was baptized. I didn't really have a choice in. I now have examined this according to reason and experience and the scriptures and agree that this is the right interpretation of the Bible and this is what we should go by and it's my faith, right? And then we want also, right, you know, this person to confess everything and to receive the Holy Communion and to confess his sins and receive absolution and to have a whole lifetime of good works. We want the whole package. You know, and then to die, you know, in his sleep very peacefully without any grudges or regrets and anybody mad at him, you know, and that's what we want, the kind of ideal thing.
Yeah, I want them to be struggling with questions in Bible class and growing in wisdom and knowledge.
Exactly. And I mean, that's what I mean by a lifetime of good works, right? That he's going to continue to receive Holy Communion, continue to be catechized, continue to work his salvation out in his vocations and so forth, in all of that that means.
Mm-hmm.
So then,
yeah, that
yeah,
would be
I
the
mean,
ideal.
Of course, right? And I mean, of course, nobody quite lives up to the ideal on this side of glory, except for Jesus. So, but we need to know what the ideal is, so we can talk about it, so we can talk about how we failed and how it's restored and the like in Christ, and all of this matters for the funeral sermon because. Because these are the things then that we're going to give confession to. What this person believed, right? And what he believed by virtue of his baptism, but also what he believed according to how he was catechized and how he conducted himself and how he expressed that faith in good works. And it's not then going to be a generic sermon. It's going to be a specific sermon about this, about how the gospel worked in this person's life and what the gospel is and how that then can also work in the lives of the hearers. And so I think, I mean, I can remember having conversations over the years with pastors where, you know, the family will, and I've had this experience too, where I don't know the deceased, or for whatever reason, even if I did know him, the family wants to tell me stories about the person that they're hoping I'm going to use in the sermon. I won't do it. I just say to the people, listen, you tell your stories. I'm not telling your stories. I'm not here to, you know, as a conduit so that the people get to hear the stuff you want them to hear about your dad. You know, I'm going to tell you what he believed, and I'm going to tell you what I know about him and so forth. And I'm going to tell it from a kind of authentic and honest perspective, not, you know, just repeating stuff. But at the same time, I mean, I've heard pastors say, you know, on kind of the other extreme of that, like, well, I could preach any Christian's funeral sermon. I don't need to know them. I don't know anything about them because I know the gospel and I'm just going to preach the gospel. And I think that's wrong also. Mm-hmm. I mean, or at least you might have to do that in less than ideal situations, but ideally, you know, there are specifics that we can give confession to.
And in some ways, though, what you're describing here, and something that I found in my own experience, is that it's a lot more difficult to preach the kind of sermon that you're describing. It takes a lot more work than to preach the boilerplate, baptized, confirmed, received the body and blood of Jesus, and now he has departed in the faith.
Right.
I mean, that takes a lot more work to start thinking about. I mean, so one of the things that I kind of consider in my mind is, you know, in what ways did this person in their life and faith reflect their God?
Right.
Right. So the easiest example that I have is I had a guy whose name was Michael, right? And so one who was like God, and he was an accountant. And so I just went through the Bible where God counts and then, you know, talked about where God doesn't count and that this is the God who Michael was like, but then also who he was redeemed by. I mean, that's a shortened version, obviously not filling in all the blanks, but the point was that took a lot more work than just simply saying, well, he was baptized and we know where he's at and you'll see him again.
Right, right. Well, and I think it's not only does it take more work. It takes work before the person dies. So, I mean, right. The problem is, it's work that in a sense can't be faked. I mean, again, in the ideal situation, the pastor knows the deceased, you know, and has seen these things and has heard this confession. And I don't mean necessarily the confession of sins, but I mean, just has heard the person say things, you know, that were spiritually significant and gave, you know, whatever it is. I mean, I can just think of, they don't have to be huge. I mean, people aren't that necessarily articulate when they're saying things, but I mean, you know the person, you're visiting the person, you see the evidence. And then if the guy says something like, you know, there was a time when I was in my 20s and 30s and, you know, I was just starting my career and I never went to church. You know, my wife and kids went to church without me. And then, you know, the kids got confirmed and I started going to church and I'm so glad I do now. It's really made a difference in my life. You know, they say that kind of stuff. And, you know, in some ways that you could sort of be like theologically, like, what does he mean? And, you know, does he understand that and so forth? You know, he probably does understand it. He just can't really express it. And he doesn't really need, I mean, it's good if you've got the time to catechize him, fine. But I think, you know, when you've had a lot of contact with people, you have those sorts of things that I think we should be actually kind of helping people do throughout their lives. So that, I mean, part of the purpose is so that when they die, we have something to say. But then what we do is we sort of, because it turns out usually, so I will often like sort of tell those sorts of stories. I mean, you know, not in great detail, but I'll just say, you know, hey, Joe said he started going to church and it made a difference in his life. And then I'll kind of, you know, try to unpack that. How does it make a difference? You know, not that all of a sudden he's perfectly happy, blah, blah, blah. You know, but I just explain it theologically. It made a difference in that he had peace. It made a difference in that he knew where to go for comfort. And he had confidence in no matter what happened, what the future held and all this sort of stuff. But the thing is that usually the sorts of things that he says to you, like it made a difference in my life, he's told his family and his children the same thing. And it's going to ring true to them. And they're going to be able to see it. And they're going to, so I mean, even though I'm saying we're helping him confess, I mean, we are helping the bereaved to interpret these things theologically and to see sort of spiritual significance in these things that they might not have and to understand them rightly. Mm-hmm. But I mean, so not only does it take more work in a sense to craft a sermon that's actually appropriate for that person in a way that it wouldn't be appropriate for other people because it wouldn't be so true, but it also it takes more work just in the writing, but it also takes work up front. You know, you have to know the guy. You have to spend time with him. You have to actually be his pastor.
By that, you mean you need to actually personally be involved.
Yeah, you need to visit him. That's why you should do home visits. You should do home visits not so they'll come to church or give more. You should do home visits so you have something to say in a funeral sermon. I mean, really. I mean, in a sense, that's what we're always doing is we're preparing people for death. And I mean, at least I come at this pretty consciously. I mean, it's not all I think about, but I am pretty conscious that I'm thinking I might have to bury this person. And, you know, I want to be ready for that. And that means I have to sort of broach these topics so that I know, right? I mean, I want to hear him say, I know Jesus loves me or something. And, I don't know. I think it helps me give better pastoral care because I would rather just make small talk than talk about things that are maybe awkward or uncomfortable or embarrassed, you know. But I just know I might have to bury this guy and I'd like to have something to say.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not trying to manipulate it.
No. But you want to be there for when they talk about it.
Yeah, and by the way, even if they don't die, I want them to talk. I mean, right? This is right. So it's not like it. My purpose is just I want to be able to, you know, have. So I do want. I mean, it's true. That's part of what I want, something to be able to say. But also, I mean, this is actually what I'm supposed to be there for, and what we're supposed to all be doing, right? I mean, that's the whole Deuteronomy 6 thing. You know, when they lie down, when they stand up, So, you know, this just kind of forces us to actually talk about eternal things and things that matter, and to give the people a chance to make a good confession. And if they make a poor confession, whether it's just, you know, sloppy because they don't know what they're saying, or if they really don't understand, you know, it also, then we have an opportunity to correct it. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't mean rebuke them necessarily directly, but, you know, they say something that's, you know, cliched or whatever, you know, prayer changes things, you know, okay, great. They just said something. They don't know what it means, or they mean something not very good by it. I mean, now I can respond to that. Mm-hmm. Right. Which again, that is pastoral care. And the fact that now I've got something to say in a funeral sermon's bonus.
You've talked about how we should go about this from an ideal situation perspective. What about the less ideal?
Well, I mean, almost always it's going to be less than ideal, okay. Right? So, I mean, maybe always, but some are more less ideal than others. So I think every situation's a little bit different, but I would say, you know, if it's, for example, let's say we've got a delinquent member that we never did anything about or did very little about, and now we got to bury him. You know, I think this is a time, sometimes you do actually have to give the boilerplate thing. But in that situation, you got to be careful, and I think you got to be honest. So you don't say things about the deceased that you don't know to be true, and in fact that you think aren't true. Like, I know he's in heaven, right? Even mm-hmm. though he didn't come to church and he despised the word of God. So in that sort of situation, what we have to do is we have to say, in a kind of third person way, right? Here is what the Christian faith is, and here is the hope and the expectation for those who believe in Jesus and receive his word and sacrament, you know? So you have to just kind of, this is what it is, and here's how we're sort of hoping for what is good, and here's where Christians should be comforted. And Christians should be comforted not by thinking, well, God would never damn anyone to hell, but Christians should be comforted by knowing that, you know, they are going to go to heaven and that God loves them, even though this world is a mess and their loved ones don't live up to their ideals and maybe fail them. Mm-hmm. That's really kind of the same thing I would say. Sometimes I've done, it's a little bit different situation. It's actually less awkward. I've had a couple of times where I've done a burial in the funeral home for a non-member because his family was such good, were such good and pious Christians. Mm-hmm. And so now what do I do? I can't say a thing about him, but those, now in that case, I'm not giving confession to what he believed. I mean, in that case, I'm only there because I love his family members who are hurting so deeply and they need the gospel. And the gospel isn't, you know, well, your loved one will surely be in heaven if that's what will make you happy. That's not the gospel. That's a lie. Mm-hmm. Right. So, I mean, but so that's a tricky situation and it's painful. And I mean, I don't go volunteering for those things,
right?
But I have done it a couple of times, you know, with very clear understanding by the people that they're just like, look, I got to bury my brother. You know, he was a whatever, you know, he had all these problems. There's nobody to bury him. I'm his only relative. I prayed for him every day of my life. He wasn't a believer. You know, I don't know how to go through this because I'm so heartbroken and I don't know what to do. And can you help? And then, you know, I'm like, okay. You know, I don't want to, but I will because you deserve that. Mm-hmm. And so then, I mean, it's all about kind of, right, nothing about the deceased. It's just like, what is your comfort in this terrible world and the fact that things don't work out the way they should, you know? And our comfort is that Jesus loves us and we're not going to have to live as mourners forever, but those who mourn will be comforted. So that's a kind of similar thing. It's slightly off, but there are situations like that that I think, again, though, don't ever exaggerate the confidence that you have in somebody's faith.
Right.
Because you come off like it is so undermining of the office of the ministry and of the gospel itself because the people know. And They know. Then the idea is, oh, I guess the purpose of the church is just to tell us what we want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you just kind of you carry on this kind of universalist idea that is so prevalent in America anyway.
Yeah.
So people, I know pastors, you know, they think they're preaching the gospel when they do that, but they're not.
I've had conversations with not fellow Lutherans, but, you know, in the ministerial alliance in town with guys who do like every funeral. And, you know, we left the lunch table and they were just aghast that I said, look, you're confirming them in their unbelief.
Right.
You need to stop doing this.
Yeah, well, but they don't think it's possible to confirm someone in his unbelief, right?
Right.
I mean, that's the way, and unfortunately, I mean, we have colleagues that sometimes act and behave this way too, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it just would be impossible for, that's why, I mean, it's the same thing. This is reason I think we should not marry people living together. You know, how do, you're pretending to bless someone who's impenitent. Right?
Yeah.
God doesn't bless the impenitent. So we can't put our blessing on this. I mean, this, we do these and we think somehow this is going to, and I mean, I know these guys are doing this with you know, they out of love, or they think they are, but I mean, it's sort of complicated because they're doing this out of love, but it is also, you know, the kind of convenient thing for them to do too. You know, it helps people like them and it's non-confrontational and all that. But anyway, I mean, they think that I'm doing this because that will give me a chance to work with these people and that will leave the door open and all this. Mm-hmm. But no, it doesn't. I mean, the door is already closed, right? You're not opening the door by changing the word of God.
Right.
You know, you are actually confirming them in their unbelief. You're telling them that God blesses them in their impenitence and he really doesn't mind because he knows you don't mean it and blah, blah, blah. Well, yes, he does. And so, no, this just drives me crazy and I don't even know how to combat it because it's so pervasive. And I wish it was limited to the ministerial alliance and didn't work its way into our winkles.
Right. Well, I mean, the reality is that most families are as permissive as this also.
Yeah, of course.
Right. I mean, right. They think that by being nice, they're keeping doors open instead of letting the word of God have its say and trusting that God's word will work as God promises.
Right.
Right. I mean, yeah. this is the story of, you know, the mom and dad of the bride or groom who says, you know what, fine, you want to get married, you're living together. I'm not paying for it and I'm not coming.
Yeah.
And because this is, I can't pretend to bless something that God doesn't bless. We won't be there.
Right.
And I know at least in one case, this worked and they repented and, you know, they hadn't started living together, but that is almost unheard of by parents. And at one time it was
right.
Parents that held the line for it, right?
I know, well, because the parents are terrified of their children. The children will withdraw their affection or hold out, you know, keep the grandchildren. And that's the idol, right? That's the thing we can't live without.
Right.
So what will we lie about God's word for, you know, for the affection of our children? I mean, that's just pure idolatry. And I'm totally sympathetic and I get it. But I do think that we can do better. I mean, we need to hold the line on this and we need to teach people to do this. We need to talk about it. It won't, I mean, it, you know, you're likely to lose some members over it, but you know, again, see, those members are already lost.
Right.
I mean, this is always the thing that I'm always saying. It's like, you know, I haven't made, you know, I go and visit the delinquent members, you know, tell them they should go to church. And then now they got a great excuse for not going to church because I'm such a jerk and I judged them, you know? So now they tell their mothers, well, now I'm not coming to church, you know? And then the mother's like, see what you did? And I'm like, no, he wasn't coming to church. You know, nothing's changed. I didn't make things any worse. And what in the world would you expect me to say to him? I mean, it's just outrageous to me, but I, you know, and so it's like, you know, I can't win. I mean, you here, the mother has been pretending for all these years, like everything was okay. And then I went and noticed, you know, and now, you know, now he's got an excuse. Well, look, he had excuses before. I mean, what? I don't know. It just drives me nuts. But it is painful. It is.
Yeah. I had a Bible class on, it was entitled, you know, Why Don't My Kids Come to Church? And we had a good chunk of people come. And like the first day I was like, well, here's what you do. You go home and you ask your children if they believe that Jesus died for their sins and is raised again and is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Just ask them that question. And I said, and I bet the majority of you won't ask because you're afraid of what they're going to tell you.
Right.
And so you'd rather live under this false reality that they do believe when in fact they don't, and you're not going to do anything about it.
Well, I think it's even worse. I mean, sadly, right, because part of it is.
Of course you would.
Well, part of the problem is that it's not just that it's a false reality. The thing is they don't think it's a false reality. And the reason they don't think it's a false reality is because they cannot conceive of God not loving someone that they love. Mm. They are the arbitrators of God's love. They know deep down that their child who's living this openly rebellious, blasphemous lifestyle, who says she doesn't believe in God, right? All this stuff. They know that deep down she's good. And because of that, God must love her. And I mean, what determines who's good and who isn't? My affections. And right. That's just really gross to me. And, well, you know, the other thing that goes with this is that the people that will boast about this, it really shocks me that they'll boast about how, you know, their families are so loving, you know, and it's like, well, you know, I just love her no matter what. And I'm like, no, you don't. What you love is her affection. You don't love her. You're terrified and you don't even trust her because you think that if you tell her what you really believe, supposedly, that she will judge you and she will turn on you, right? Yeah. I mean, that's not love, that's fear. And, you know, you don't really, if you really loved her, you would warn her, but you don't really care about what happens to her. You care about what happens to you. And you only care about what happens to you right now because it will be awkward and uncomfortable and painful if you lose her, right? I mean, it's just terrible. Well, how do we get into this horrible topic?
I don't know. Well, we were talking about the less ideal situation for funerals, and that kind of spawned a whole discussion. But I think it's a helpful discussion because it is something that pastors feel the pull to do all the time, you know, to water down things in order to keep the peace or in order to be perceived as loving or kind or something like that, when in fact it's not.
Right. Well, right? And I mean,
yeah, as you said,
and also, of course, I mean, many pastors, maybe most pastors, I don't know, but I probably most, you know, if you try doing this, I mean, there are going to be repercussions and the claws are going to come out and the voters are going to assemble. I mean, this is dangerous stuff. And difficult stuff to deal with, you know, kind of in terms of, you know, keeping the institution together. Mm-hmm. I think we have to do it anyway. And, you know, if you get thrown out of office for it, I'm sorry. I mean, I don't know what to say. It's terrible and it shouldn't happen. But, you know, so they also did to the prophets. It's what we got to do. But admittedly, I mean, there's, you know, the pastor's livelihood can very quickly be on the line. And this is the sort of stuff that, you know, is dangerous. And because of that, you know, we're really sorely tempted to try to figure a clever excuse for doing what the people want. And that's where mm-hmm. I think we come back to that, you know, court of, oh, I'm doing this to keep doors open. I'm doing this for the gospel. Oh, are you? You know, well, it's also a good way to keep your job.
Yeah.
And I mean, that's why it's, you know, it's complicated.
Yeah.
If you, the best pastoral advice, I mean, the best advice for being a pastor, which is simplistic and almost impossible to do, but is to just endure. I mean, if you can stay somewhere for long enough, you know, then you can just sort of finally get away with it and you can outlive the people that are, mm-hmm. you know, that won't put up with this stuff and so forth. But I realize that's easy for me to say. It's hard to do.
But at the same time, it's hard to do now, but people used to do it.
Yeah, people did used to do it. And I mean,
And I don't think it was any different or easier then.
Well, I mean, I don't know.
In some cases, the world or the United States wasn't as against. But I mean, right now people just stop coming.
Yeah.
Then if that, they stopped paying you.
Well, that's the worst thing they do. I mean, that wouldn't be as the worst thing they can do. So if they just stop coming and the money just dries up, I mean, that's... In some ways, you know, you can endure that by becoming an Uber driver and so forth. But when they actually throw you out of office, it is more difficult than that. And that has happened to our brothers, of course, in many places and in many times. And then you're just sort of this bloodless martyr, you know. And of course, I realize, you know, it's not like every pastor whoever's been in that situation, you know, just handled it with perfect wisdom or, you know, mm-hmm. love and so forth either. I mean, it's always sort of complicated.
Yeah.
So I'm just commiserating, I guess. I mean, yeah. I want to be encouraging, but I guess the encouragement is you just got to do the right thing and suffer the consequences. And, you know, the right thing is telling the truth and calling people to repentance and not pretending like, and, you know, marrying your sister's son who's living with his girlfriend is, you know, for the sake of the gospel. It isn't.
Right. So what other less than ideal situations? You discussed the kind of delinquent, the unchurched or unbelieving relative of a pious member. What other?
Well, I would say, I mean, I think sometimes, you know, I've done quite a few, probably at least 7 or 8 burials where I've basically saw people on their deathbeds. I mean, that's a little different. At least there you've got something. So, I mean, you know, mm-hmm. it's not completely unique, but I mean, you know, the people say, you know, my brother, who's this same dirtbag who never did anything, he's in the hospital dying. He's going to die quickly. Would you go visit him? Of course, I always do. I mean, of course I would. We all would. So I mean, then at least you've got, in that case, I mean, then you know what's coming. I mean, you ought to really... that you ought to know when you go to the hospital and talk to that guy that you're writing a funeral sermon in his presence, you know, and you ought to be trying to, you know, help him say the right things. And I'm usually very point. So, I mean, there on those sort of deathbed things, I mean, of course, kind of in the back of my mind, you know, humanly speaking, I sort of wonder about the sincerity or whatever of this, but it's not our place to judge. You know, if I go and I say, look, here's the situation. And I mean, I'm very blunt. I'm like, you're dying. And that means that your body and soul are going to be separated and there's going to be judgment for you. You know, and here's the deal, you know, you can either face judgment according to your life and your works, in which case you'll go to hell, or, you know, I can tell you what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And here's an offer of salvation and forgiveness. Which do you want? You know, and I mean, you know, and then just kind of lead them through a confession of sins, absolve them. I mean, preach the gospel to them, lead them through a confession of sins, absolve them. And then when they die, tell that story, you know, so mm-hmm. you don't have to go back and tell the guy was a dirtbag. He did all these terrible things. The people know that. I mean, you say, look, I didn't know him. I don't know everything that was in his life. I know it wasn't the way it should have been. But here's what I can tell you that I saw at the end. You know, I was there. I said this to him. He said this. So, I mean, it's kind of in some ways the easiest, I'd say, sermon to write. But again, I think it does require a little bit of kind of planning on your part that, you know, you might have to deal with this. And, you know, and then you have to sort of suffer in some sense too. I have had some fallout from those because then people come up to me and they're like, you don't know what a dirtbag he was. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know what a dirtbag he was. I know he made this confession at the end. Well, I don't believe it. And I'm like, well, I can't see into his heart. I'm going by what he said. This is what he said. And, you know, I believe that God does actually forgive sins, the repentant thief, all that. So, I mean, it is, that does kind of produce an opportunity to preach the gospel, I think, legitimately. And then, of course, mm-hmm. to issue a warning, don't let yourself get to this situation, you know, where you're just hoping right. your sister gets her pastor to come in and tell you about Jesus, you know, now's the time. So that would be, I think, a little different situation. And I think that's the way to handle it. Mm-hmm. sometimes we have members, even whether, you know, how pious or how active they are, but members that die in evil deaths, such as a suicide or, you know, a drunk driving accident or, you know, with a mistress or something. And those things, of course, are very messy. Again, I think just kind of the advice, I'm not in any way saying don't bury them. But, you know, we bury them with the caveat that we recognize this was a terrible situation and we've been denied, the survivors have been denied the full comfort that we should have and that we want to leave for our loved ones because, you know, he died in this way that was evil. And that's a terrible shame. That doesn't mean that the person didn't have faith. You know, we're going to then sort of, that's when we have to kind of do the whole baptism thing. Look, he was baptized. Yeah. He made, you know, this is what he said. This is where what we're putting our hope on. But you should not preach in such a situation in the same sort of way as you would, you know, when the person has a lifetime of good works. Because again, if you exaggerate it, for example, particularly with suicide, you know, we do not want in any way to encourage people towards suicide as though suicide was, you know, a nice way to get out of a painful life. It's not a nice way to get out of a painful life. It's horrific. It's terrible for the people that have to survive it. It creates all sorts of doubts and so forth. And we don't address the mourners by trying to convince them they shouldn't have any doubts. You know, we address the mourners by telling them where they should find their comfort in God's words, in his promises. And, you know, we in some sense have to wait and see. And again, you know, I think sometimes our motives are good, but sometimes, you know, we're so heartbroken and we want to make it better and we overstate it. I mean, we're like, and then the problem is with that, besides the fact that it's not quite accurate and it's not true to life, is that also if you kind of overstate it, you try to out-gospel God, you end up like sounding like a used car salesman. I mean, and people know it. I mean, people are like, look, this isn't really the right response. He's over the top on this. He's really trying to convince me. And why is he doing that? You know, because there's something sort of suspicious that he's not really being. Yeah. And so again, I mean, it's the same kind of thing, but I think, you know, to be honest, I don't mean to be insensitive, of course. And I don't mean that we need to bring up details of things and, you know, you don't need to bring up these things. You don't need to state them necessarily. You know, and I mean, in lots of times, I think probably we shouldn't, you know, if he dies in a drunk driving accident or dies in the arms of his mistress, you know, the people that know that, and probably just about all of them will, I mean, they already know it. They're highly aware of it. You can just allude to it, you know? But so I don't mean be insensitive and certainly don't embarrass the widow and that sort of thing. But at the same time, you know, be honest because God's word is honest. And, you know, besides which the person is dead. I mean, there's no more secrets in a sense. I mean, it's time for a kind of real reckoning here and for all of us to come to this recognition that, you know, our secrets are going to go away too. And it'd be nice if we didn't have any, you know.
The thing that you suggested about, you know, in the ideal situation that you'd, you know, talk about how they're baptized but then they also have a life full of good works, that is a little more difficult in these situations, as you mentioned, because you always then come up against that last work. What are some specific things that you can do in a sermon like that I don't want to say that mitigate that last work, but that you can be honest and at the same time not necessarily draw attention to all of that?
Well, I mean, I you know, it's different in every circumstance. So it just depends on, I mean, you know, again, you know, if the person was an alcoholic his whole adult life and left his wife and did all this stuff. And I mean, you know, if this really was, you know, at the end, kind of out of character, you know, I mean, I think that matters. And I think that you can say, or for example, to go back to say suicide, which is kind of in a way, I mean, this sounds the easiest in a sense in that, I mean, you can say, look, you know, here's a person who was struggling, you know, struggling with addiction or struggling with depression or struggling with, you know, mental issues. And, you know, in the midst of that, you know, he was still coming to church. So, you know, we have this last act, you know, that's horrible and sad and regrettable, obviously. But you know, we see, though, that there was a behavior, you know, a pattern throughout, that this wasn't, he didn't give into this. You know, he didn't go and live a life of hedonism. He didn't renounce the faith. You know, this was a person who was struggling. And, you know, Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary. I mean, so I think there's a lot we can say. Again, it depends completely on the circumstances. But, you know, I would still point to the good works of people that died an evil death as evidence of faith. I mean, where it's appropriate. And I think it depends on what it was. Again, you know, it's, you know, but a lot of times I'm thinking, when I talk about an evil death, I'm thinking of people that somehow die related to something of an addiction, or something, they die in some way that's related to a mental illness, you know, that sort of thing. And even I would say, you know, and maybe this is, but the same thing with sort of sexual immorality. So people that die of AIDS, but see, I've had with that, there's a time frame, usually there's some warning. But I could imagine, I haven't dealt with this, but I could imagine a person who's dealing with, you know, struggling with kind of, and I think it's kind of an addictive behavior. I don't know if psychology would agree it's exactly an addiction, but, you know, if somebody who, say, is struggling with sexual immorality and, you know, is with a prostitute and she murders him, I mean, again, I think that's a struggle. And the, you know, the life of struggle is evidence of faith. I mean, not the failures in the struggle, but the fact that there is a struggle that he doesn't give in. Now, at the end, you know, there was this moment of weakness where maybe, you know, he caved and he couldn't come back quick enough, you know, and maybe God did that in mercy. I mean, right? It's the time. I've actually said one of these deathbed repentances, you know, where the person, well, I mean, it's basically a deathbed repentance, right? He's in the hospital. He's going to die. The family says, go visit him. And I go visit him and he makes this great confession. And then he dies. And, you know, God be praised, he died before he could fall away again. You know, I mean, there's, he's had this, you know, this pattern where, you know, he just couldn't stay kind of straight, as it were, in terms of his, you know, going to church and stuff. And, you know, maybe this God lined this all up because this guy was baptized. You know, God remembered he was baptized and God was like, okay, we'll get him back. Let's bring him home. You know, let's bring him home now. Yeah. Because if I don't bring him home, you know, it's not going to go well. And so it's really a mercy, even though we would, of course, love to have him with us and love to have him healthy and healed and all the things he should have been. So I think there's still, I still think we point to the specifics of the person's life as appropriate and to good works as evidence of faith, again, as appropriate.
Okay.
But again, just, you know, don't make up stuff.
Yeah, be honest.
They know more about the guy than you do.
Do you ever feel as though you knew separate people?
Oh, I mean, I suppose, you know, in other words, as though maybe the person was putting a face on for me or something.
Yeah, or just like you were never granted the opportunity to see what they saw.
Yeah, I mean, sure. But again, you can only bear witness to what you've witnessed. Mm-hmm. I mean, so, you know, that's why, like, when they want to tell me, that's why I don't tell their stories. I mean, I wouldn't say it's completely always impossible. I mean, if they say to me, oh, grandpa always said this, you know, and it was something I didn't actually hear him say, but I could be like, okay, I can see that fits. Mm-hmm. But my suspicion is, maybe this is just arrogance, but I think actually people are more honest with us. I mean, with the pastor, about what they believe and what they want to be, than they are with the other people, because they do recognize that things are on the line and there's a kind of intimacy that they have with the pastor that allows them to be less ashamed of their spiritual beliefs than they, you know, than they might be, or less embarrassed by them than they might be with other people. So I suppose it's possible that people act you know, that they make an insincere confession or something to me just because they think they're supposed to. But I don't think I have not felt like that. Mm-hmm. So when people have said to me, you didn't know he was really a dirtbag, I've felt very confident in saying, look, here's what I know. You know, here's what he said mm-hmm. again. Here's what he confessed. And, you know, insofar as he wasn't perfect, you know, he never told me he was perfect. You know, I never got the, you know, I mean, no, nobody ever says that. So, or, you know, that's kind of a safe thing, but you know, he never presented himself to me as perfect. He confessed that he was a sinner and he asked for forgiveness and he said he trusted and believed in Jesus. You know, that's what we are. That's what Christians are. That's how it works. So if you don't think that's fair, I understand, but you're no Christian.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, if you're mad and you think he should have gone to hell, well, guess where you're going? Because
right. Well, thank you for your time, Dave. I think we covered the gamut here. Any final thoughts?
My only thing, what I would just say, of course, this is maybe why I was the wrong person. This is why I think funerals are really hard. If I ever run into you at a pastor's conference, don't tell me you love doing funerals, because I will be super annoyed and I will immediately dislike you. I do not like doing funerals. I find them incredibly stressful. I'd much rather do weddings.
Really?
Oh yeah, absolutely. Because weddings are joyful.
Yeah.
And I schedule more weddings than I do. So, you know, I can get out of weddings mm-hmm. and I can't get out of funerals. And I feel sorry for people at funerals and I don't feel sorry for people. So I feel fine being angry at a wedding, which is kind of my natural state, you know.
But you're like the Hulk.
So I mean, I don't mind being. But I don't like to be angry at a funeral. So I mean, it's just like this whole. I think funerals are just terrible, and I find them very stressful. And You asked me for something final to say, and I wasn't prepared. So that's why I'm saying. I think funerals are hard. Mm-hmm. And if you don't, I wonder about you.
Yeah.
So there's a bit of law to end with.
Well, we appreciate that, Dave.
And thanks, Jason.
As always, thank you for your time and look forward to chatting with you again.
All right. Thank you.